Exodus 32, verse 31. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him I will blot out of my book. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would just bless us this morning and speak to us. Lord, I pray if there's anyone within 1,000 miles of this place, Lord, that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, today would be that day. Today would be the day, Lord. That's where our hearts are at, Lord. We have such a burden for the lost. Lord, we also pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. We pray you would bless this building. You would provide for us, the congregation, the people here today. We pray too, Lord, that you would speak to us and be so glorified in what happens here today, Lord, that everyone speaking would forget my name or anybody else's name. They leave here today speaking about Jesus Christ and him only. And Lord, you'd get every complete bit of glory that there is due you. We pray that this morning, Lord. And we pray for hearts like Moses, hearts like Paul's, Lord, so for the lost that it burdened them like a wound that would not be healed. We want that kind of heart today, Lord. So do this in us, Father, please. Again, fill us, give us understanding according to your word, Lord Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen. Here in verse 31, this is a confession. And if we want to get along with God, we have to agree with him about sin. That's what really repenting is and everything, coming to an agreement with God on what sin's all about. Sin is not bad because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad. And we need to agree with him about sin. Sin is sin, and it has to be confessed. No matter who you are, it doesn't matter who you are, you have to confess your sin. And the confession is to be specific, too, I believe. So be specific. A lot of times you'll be with a group and somebody will pray, Lord, forgive us of all of our sins, and then move on to some other things. And I really believe we need to stop and tell God. Now, God knows them, for sure. He knows what they are. These are the chosen people of God, the people of Israel. And if you notice here that Moses says, we have sinned. Actually, he's going before the Lord for the sins of those that made the calf and worshiped the calf. He's including himself in the group. Include yourself in the group when it comes to sinners, because you are. I am. We all are. He says, we. And Moses didn't consider himself not of the group. He doesn't exclude himself. But Moses specifically spells out sin before God here. So when you confess your sin to God, spell it out. Really, tell him what it is. Tell God exactly what it is. Again, he knows what it is, but he wants to hear you acknowledge it. You know, I think that's part of the getting better, too. You name it, you're saying it to him. And you're hearing yourself say it. It's part of the process that you need to say that to him. Verse 32, he says, But Lord, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Now look at Moses' heart here. He's saying, if you don't forgive these people, Lord, then blot me out of your book of life as well. And here, one thing is, this gives strong evidence that everyone is written in the book, but not everybody stays there. At least some people think that. You're in the book, and then eventually you get blotted out of the book because you never accept Jesus. That could be, but this gives strong evidence for that. Many think that when you get saved, you're put in the book. And I'm not going to make a call either way, but I'll read you some scriptures. In Revelation 3:5, Jesus says, He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Then in Revelation 20, verse 15, it says, And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I want to be in that book of life, for sure. Now, how can a man like Moses get a heart like this? How can he have a heart like this to intercede, put himself in harm's way like this for the sake of the people? Where do you get a heart like this? Because that's not today's society's attitude, is it? It's self, it's me. I'm not going to do that for nobody. Nobody does it for me. Here's Moses. He gets a heart like this. It's from the same God who gave Paul a heart like this. Same God. Paul had a heart like this. Paul said, I would be cursed for the sake of my brothers. And his attitude was, I would go to hell if that's what it would take, that Israel would come to the knowledge of Yeshua, of Jesus Christ the Messiah. That got them saved. Now, only God can work a serious thought like that in men like Moses and Paul's hearts. Only God can do that and have them mean it. But to see the blind error of loved ones or relatives or people, any kind of people, it breaks your heart. It breaks my heart. I spend a lot of time thinking about these things, praying for people that aren't saved. And I watch them reject Christ in multitudes. I watch them disobey Jesus many and many. And to spend so much time in prayer and to see them reject Christ, to see them disobey like Paul and be persecuted for it too, and know their eternity, it makes you weep. It breaks your heart. You know, and God knows too. God knows this more than anybody. God loves people so much that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I back up, he gave his only son. I want a heart like that too. I want a heart like this as well. You know, the Lord gave me an incredible burden for lost people, but he gave me an even greater, and I don't want to talk about me, but I can only speak for myself, but he gave me an incredible burden in a greater way when I worked for a Jewish messianic ministry for a while called Chosen People, and we were trying to minister to Jewish people and bring them to Christ. Bring the Old Testament before their face, the scriptures, and try to show them that the fulfillment of the scriptures is Jesus. And many of them saw it. But you'd have such a heart for Jewish people working with these people. He gave me this burden years ago, and I too want to see the Jews know Yeshua. So when we get to Paul, I understand somewhat of what Paul's talking about. But here, if you look again, blot me, I pray thee, out of your book which you have written. Moses knows about this book. I like that. Moses went back up to the mountain to meet the Lord, thinking, maybe I can make atonement for the people's sins. The Lord's answer was, first, he'd punish the people who made a calf. If you look down at verse 35, he sends a plague to those who were into the idol worship, worshiping the gold calf. Second, he'd send his angel to go before Moses and to lead the people. I like that. His angel goes before all of them and leads them, and leads Moses. God has promised that. I'd like to have an angel go before us wherever we go too. Actually, behind me too. The character of Moses really shines out here in verse 32. And again, he's willing to die for his people. Blot me out of this book is a figurative way of saying, curse my life, Lord. Go ahead. But God spares Moses, but he didn't spare his beloved son. But isn't this like Jesus, who died without sin? No sin. The just for the unjust. Verse 33, it says, and the Lord Jehovah said unto Moses, whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of the book. It isn't up to you, Moses. It's up to me. Meaning, Moses, relax. I'm a just God, and I will deal individually and personally with sin. And I like that. Each one individually. I'm not going to wipe them all out, or I'm not going to wipe you out. I'm going to deal with each person individually as they sin. I'm a just God. Personally, I will deal with their sin. Son, you just go on and lead this people. That's all you need to worry about. And Moses' request was granted. The people would live. They would be forgiven, but many of them have to suffer the repercussions of their sins. Maybe some of them repented and they were forgiven because they worshiped the idol, but they got the plague and they died. So many, you still have to suffer the repercussions of your sins after maybe you've been forgiven, you've repented. That can happen. And they do in verse 35. Psalm 69, verse 28 says, let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. So in Psalm 69, it appears that the book of the living is obviously the book of creation. And not be written with the righteous means that they won't be written in the book of salvation. So if you guys would turn with me to Romans chapter 9, please. Now we're going to see the gospel and Israel. In chapters 9 through 11, this is a really great portion of scripture coming up. Romans 9 through 11. It all was. It all is. You know, last week we were up on a mountaintop. But here we're going to really look at Israel, and it really straightens out how God feels about Israel, God's plan for Israel. Boy, he is not done with Israel, let me tell you. We're going to see in chapters 9 through 11 these things. And Paul will be talking about Israel's past in chapter 9. So in chapters 9 through 11, we hear Paul answering the Jewish objector who wants to know, does the gospel, by promising salvation to the Gentiles as well as the Jews, mean that God has broken his promises to them? No, not at all. He hasn't broken his promises to the people, the Jews. Paul's answer covers Israel's past, chapter 9, its present, chapter 10, and then its future in chapter 11. And this section puts a huge emphasis on divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And Romans 9 is one of the key chapters, I guess you could say, in the Bible on the sovereign election of God. And the next chapter sets forth the balancing truth that the responsibility of man is as equally important. I believe, sure, God has called people, but people need to, God chooses people, but I believe the people need to choose God too. If you look at verse 1, Romans 9:1 says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing witness with the Holy Ghost. So Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ, I don't lie. My conscience in the Holy Spirit bears witness with me. And at the time Paul wrote this, he's accused of being an enemy of the people. If you guys remember, we saw back in Acts chapter 23, verse 12, it says, and when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. They're so set to kill Paul. So now Paul, here he uses one of his favorite expressions. I tell you the truth, I don't lie. Verse 2 says that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. And it's been said that it's really impossible to appreciate this man's heart. It's impossible for us to really properly appreciate the anguish in Paul's heart, if you think about it, that he had for his nation, for his brethren, for his loved ones, for his brothers and sisters. He had so much patience in the face of their persistent persecution, too. You know, that's got to be a gift, to take the constant persecution again and again and again, day after day, to keep getting up off the mat and going at it again. So he knew that they rejected the truth of Christ and the truth concerning Christianity. And he actually felt that he had been that way himself once. So he knew what that was like. He had felt that way himself. He used to be a Pharisee. He used to be a leader. And now he longs for them to receive Jesus. You know, in his heart, it's such a burden. And I stress that word burden. It breaks him. It moves him. It just crumbles him. It crushes him. He cries. He gets on his face. He was a Pharisee. He was a leader. He wants them to know Jesus. You know, Friday, Warren and I were cutting the grass, and I came in here and laid face down right there, and I prayed for us, and I prayed for the lost people that I know. And I was just laying there broken and praying. I've been reading this all week, and I've been thinking about this all week, and I've been thinking about all the faces that went through my mind of all the people that I've been praying for years and how many of them really know Christ. It's such a small percentage of all the people I've been praying for so long. I kind of got an idea how Paul feels, and it breaks your heart. He longs for them to receive Jesus. So do I. You know, and I do understand this to a certain extent with many of my relatives, and it's been a long time. It breaks your heart, man. I know how he feels, I think. For I could wish that myself were accursed. That word is anathema. From Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul's saying, for I was once myself accursed from Christ, just like my brethren are. I know I can't be accursed, though. You know, here he's saying this, but really he knows he can't be. He knows he's not going to lose his salvation. So he's not going against what he's written to us. You know I can't be accursed because I just wrote 8 chapters telling you all about it. You know, I mean, think about that, right? But I want them to come to know Jesus and be in my present position. So again, it's not easy to estimate the heart or the measure of love in a Moses or a Paul. You know, and I'm not close to either one of them, but I understand, you know, the wrestling in your heart with the Lord over souls. I think of my sister a lot. You know, I have another brother who's not saved yet. My parents don't know the Lord. I've got a lot of cousins and aunts and uncles and so on, and I've been praying for them for a long time. It's hard to estimate how much these guys love. And I think it's a lot. Moses expressed the same sentiment as we just saw earlier in Exodus 32. But Moses returned to the Lord and said, "These people have sinned greatly and they've made their own false gods. But if you don't forgive them, then I'm telling you, blot me out of the book that you've written." That's pretty powerful. Paul knows that he's saved. Nothing's going to change that. But I believe that he's saying, and he means it, "I was once accursed myself from Christ, just like my brethren. And I know I can't be accursed, but I want them to come to know Christ and be in my present position." And Paul expresses a real, genuine concern for Jewish brothers and sisters by saying that he'd willingly take their punishment if he could, if it would save them. But the only one who can save us is Jesus Christ. He took it. He's the only one who can save us. So Paul shows a rare heart of deep love, just like Jesus. Paul was willing to sacrifice so that others could be saved, just like Jesus' heart. So the question is, how concerned are you? How concerned are you for lost people? Do you ever see them in eternity, where they're going to be? Do you ever think of, you know, once somebody did some kind of statistic about how many people are dying every second, and then how many of those would be pouring into hell during one sermon. As I'm standing up here talking, the number was staggering. It floored me, the kind where it just takes your breath away. And I wondered, how badly do we really want to see people get saved? How bad? Think about that for a minute. Paul was willing to sacrifice everything. And how concerned are we for those who truly don't know Jesus Christ? Are you willing to lay it all down? Are you willing to sacrifice your life? Are you willing to sacrifice your energy? Are you willing to sacrifice your time? Sometimes we ask for help or we ask this or that and I'm too busy. Really? I got the same 24 hours as you do. Sometimes I like to tell people that, but are you willing to sacrifice your life, your energy, your time, your comfort, your money, your ease? What's it going to take? What would you lay down? Your safety or your health? Paul did, all of them. So did Jesus. So did Moses. All of them. To see people come to faith in Christ. What would you lay down? How much do you love that person? You know, sometimes while we were in Canada, I used to go to hockey games and I would sit there. I loved the game. I'd be looking at all the people, and I'd be praying for all the people, and I'd be looking at them, "Lord, I don't know how many of these people know you. I got an idea that it's very few." And I'd start praying for all these people, and I'd be looking at them, that guy, this way. You know what I mean? And, you know, and I'd be missing the game, and I'd be spaced out on praying for people and stuff, and I'd get lost there sometimes. Anyways, getting lost now, right? Verse 4. Verse 4 says, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption?" Now check this out. "The adoption and the glory and the covenant and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Not only that, whose are the fathers of whom are concerning the flesh? Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." So after all his heartache for the Jewish people in verses 1 through 3, we come to Paul's analysis of the whole Jewish problem right here in verse 4. Think about this. First of all, the gifts of God to Israel, and they're listed right here. They were chosen not because they were more righteous than anybody else, because God called them stiff-necked and hard-hearted. I almost said hard-headed. That's what my dad called me. But hard-hearted people, he said in Deuteronomy 7. He chose them to be trophies of his grace. And we tend to think, you know, "Wow, Lord, you were really smart when you picked me. You saw my diligence. You know, you saw how dedicated and determined I was. So you really made a wise choice. Way to go, Lord. You sure are a wise God. I can tell you know what you're doing. You chose me and you adopted me into your family." But the Bible doesn't teach that. Scripture says that you were chosen not to the glory of his wisdom, but to the glory of his grace, that throughout the ages, the angels will be perpetually amazed by you being in heaven, or me. Really, think about that. They're going to be perpetually amazed by God's mercy and kindness when they see us in heaven, when they see us in glory. They're going to go, I don't get it. Look at that guy. Do you know what that guy did after he got saved? You know, and I'm going to go, hey, Jesus took care of that, you know. You know, what can I say? Here too, glory is the Hebrew word kabod, which means weight or mass or heaviness. The kabod was the cloud over the Jews as they traveled through the wilderness. And I like to think of that cloud too. We don't really think about it, but being under that cloud, that was like a giant umbrella from the sun. Protection, right? But as they traveled, that cloud over the Jews as they traveled through the wilderness by day, the kabod was also the pillar of fire that Israel followed by night. It was the glory that filled the tabernacle. It was the glory that filled the temple, if you remember, the Shekinah. It was the visible, tangible presence of God, the substance people still crave in their hearts. They might not know what it is, but they crave the presence of God. There's like a God-shaped hole in you. I know you've heard this before. The kids know this. That needs to be filled by only God. That's missing. You know, I just heard the other day that Mick Jagger, I remember him saying, if I'm 50 and I'm still singing Satisfaction, shoot me. He's 65. He just sang it somewhere. And they asked him, are you satisfied? And he said, nope. Because I don't know what it is, but I don't got it. You know, and I just thought, no, you don't. He's not satisfied. It's the visible, tangible presence of God, the substance that people still crave in their hearts. The kabod is what everybody's looking for when they're searching for something weighty and substantial, something that's real. Also, the covenants and the law gave the Jews principles so that they might do well and succeed and excel in life. It also gave them health. If they followed the commandments, they had better health than all the people around them. Think about it. The dietary laws, the laws of staying faithful to one spouse and so on, it kept them healthier. Also, there's nothing more satisfying than serving God. And Israel was blessed with such a calling as that. Look at these gifts. They were also blessed with great men, as you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Big list. But the best gift of all was that Jesus Christ was born to a Jewish woman. He grew up in a Jewish home. He was schooled in Judaism. He worshiped in a Jewish synagogue, and he ministered to Jewish people. And he told them, I've come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew 15:24. What an awesome, amazing gift or gifts were given to the Jews. Verse 6, not as though the word of God hath none or taken none effect. And again, the word never returns void. The word goes out and it doesn't just dissolve into the air. It doesn't just go out void. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Now Paul faces up to a serious theological problem. If God made promises to Israel as his chosen dear earthly people, how can this be squared with Israel's present rejection and with the Gentiles being brought into the place of blessing? The Jews want to know, how does this all compute? Well, Paul insists that this doesn't mean there's a breach of promise on God's part. He goes on to show that God has always had a sovereign election process based upon promise and not just on lineal descent. Just because a person is born into the nation of Israel doesn't mean they're an heir to the promises. And within the nation of Israel, God has always had a true believing remnant. Always. There's always been a remnant. It may be small, but they've always been there. Verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So not all of Abraham's offspring are counted as children. Ishmael, if you remember, he was the seed of Abraham, but the line of promise came through Isaac, not through Ishmael. The promise of God was in Isaac, your seed shall be called, Genesis 21. You know, Islam flips it the other way. Islam says, no, it's through Ishmael. And we say, no, it's through Isaac. To work with a guy who was Muslim. And we'd get in these debates. And they were good. They were friendly. You know, I'd get out the Old Testament, and I'd show him, you know, and right here, Isaac. And he'd say, no, Ishmael. No, Isaac. No, Ishmael. Anyways, they've got it backwards. And we get in these debates about it and everything. As I pointed out in Romans chapter 4, Jesus made this same interesting distinction when talking with the unbelieving Jews. In John 8, verses 33 through 39, they said to him, "We are Abraham's descendants," in verse 33. And Jesus admitted this, saying, "I know you're Abraham's descendants," in verse 37. But when they said, "Abraham is our father," the Lord said, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham," verse 39. In other words, they were descended from Abraham, but they didn't have the faith of Abraham. Not at all. So they weren't his spiritual children. You know, many of the Jews thought that they could just cruise. I've been born in a Jewish family. I'm Jewish. I got it made. I'm righteous the minute I was born. Everything's cool. Not so. Christians think that today too. Oh, my dad's a pastor. We got Bibles. We got stuff all over the walls. We go to church every week. I'm going to heaven. No. A little more than that. These were not his spiritual children. Verse 8 says, "That is they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed." It's not the physical descent that counts. The true Israel consists of those Jews who were selected by God and to whom he made some specific promise, marking them out as his children. And we see this principle of sovereign election in the cases of Isaac and Jacob, chosen over their brothers. Not all who claim to be Israel are Israel. Israel means governed by God or a prince with God. Not everybody's governed by God, are they? Even if you're Jewish and you're born in a Jewish home, even if you're claiming to be Christian and you grew up in a born-again household, are you governed by God? That's the question. Israel means governed by God, and not all the people who claim to be of Israel are governed by God, that's for sure. And just like not all who claim to be Christian are Christians. You know, you go in any university today in this nation whose best universities were founded on preaching the gospel. I have Harvard's original statement from 16, whatever it was, and it was all for the glory of God and preaching the gospel. Today you go to Harvard, you tell them you're a Christian, you will get ripped to shreds. Any university will attack you if you're a believer. But the name isn't what's important. Many name the name, but they're not the real lineage of Jesus Christ. They're not born again. They're not governed by him. And Paul says, be careful, because not all who claim to be Israel are Israel. And those descendants of Abraham through Isaac, and those who descend through the spiritual seed, like you and I, are those who are truly governed by God. Verse 9, "For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son." This was from Genesis 17, promising Abraham, "You will have a son." You know, Abraham is an old man thinking, "You got to be kidding, Lord." Well, he wasn't. God appeared to Abraham promising that he would return at the appointed time and that Sarah would have a son, and the son would be Isaac. He was truly a child of promise. And a child of a supernatural birth. Everything about Isaac points to Jesus. You know, we covered that when we looked at Genesis. Verse 10 says, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac." You know, another case for sovereign election is found in the case of Jacob. Isaac and Rebekah were their parents here, of course, but Rebekah was carrying two babies, not one. "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." So a pronouncement was made before the boys were even born. And so the pronouncement couldn't have had anything to do with the works or the merit of either child. It was completely a matter of God's choice. It was completely based on his own will and not the character or the attainments or anything like that of the subjects. The purpose of God according to election means his determination to distribute favors according to his sovereign will and good pleasure. So this verse then disproves the idea that God's choice of Jacob was based on his foreknowledge of what Jacob would do. It specifically says that it was not made on the basis of works. Paul says, don't you see how good God has been to you? You're descendants of Abraham through Isaac and through Jacob, just because of God's sovereignty. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. God's decision was that the older would serve the younger. We saw that a lot of cases. The older would serve the younger one. God isn't a respecter of persons. And the custom was the eldest got all the rights. The eldest inherited everything, the firstborn. So God often decided that the older would serve the younger. Esau would have a subservient place to Jacob. And Jacob was chosen to earthly glory and privilege over Esau. Now, Esau was the firstborn of the twins, and normally, like I said, he would have had all the honors, he would have had all the privileges, he had this birthright and everything. He had all these privileges associated with that position, but God's selection passed him and rested on Jacob. You know, the family connived to get Jacob into position. It was God's plan all along. Verse 13, as it is written, now this is something a lot of people struggle with here. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And a lot of people have a big problem with this. People ask, how could God choose to love Jacob and choose to hate Esau before they were even born? And it's simple, really. It's because God's sovereign. But I'll explain it some more. But the mystery to me isn't that God hated Esau. The mystery to me is that God loved Jacob. You know? Wait, it gets better. And it, even greater mystery is that he loves me. I have been so overwhelmed lately with God's love that we sang that song this morning about that. I just couldn't believe it. I'm just so overwhelmed with his love. I just feel so amazingly blessed lately. That's the mystery. Not that he hated Esau, that he loved Jacob, that he loves me too. And I'm a conniver just like Jacob. But God chose correctly. If you read Genesis, and you see that Esau, he wasn't interested in spiritual things. He wasn't. He despised his birthright. He really didn't want anything to do with God. I don't want anything to do with that stuff. It doesn't interest me. Sorry. He actually despised his birthright, but he was attracted to carnal things. So yeah, God made the right choice. What a surprise, huh? God chose correctly. He always chooses correctly. You know, and here, what Paul's doing, Paul quotes Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And here God is basically speaking of two nations, Israel and Edom, of which Jacob and Esau were the leaders. They were the heads of these two nations. And God marked out Israel as the nation to which he promised the Messiah. And he made no such promise at all to Edom. Israel would be the nation through which the Messiah came, the Messianic kingdom. Edom received no such promise. So though it's true that the quote from Malachi describes God's dealing with two nations, it can also be applied to individuals, even though it isn't saying that there. But it's used to support his sovereign right to choose individuals too. So the words, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, must be understood in the light of the sovereign decree of God that says the older shall serve the younger. And the preference for Jacob is actually interpreted as an act of love, so bypassing Esau, and it's seen as hatred by comparison. God so loves Jacob that as he looks at Esau, he loves Esau too, but it's a comparison being made. I don't love him as much. He doesn't hate him. It's not that God hated Esau with a harsh, vindictive animosity or something, but only that he loved Esau less than Jacob is seen by his sovereign selection of Jacob. So this passage refers to earthly blessings, not to eternal life. God's hatred of Edom doesn't mean that individual Edomites can't be saved any more than his love of Israel means that individual Jews don't need to be saved. Edom, when they had the opportunity, could have really helped Israel out, and they refused. They wouldn't let them go through their land. They wouldn't help them out at all. They refused, you know, and it was an old animosity that they carried. But Edomites can be saved. It opposes, you know, no Edomites can be saved then. That's not true. Well, all Jews are saved. No, that's not true either. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Paul correctly anticipated that his teaching on sovereign election would stir up all kinds of objections. People still accuse God of unfairness. They say that he chooses some, then he thereby necessarily damns the rest. We had a woman here back when we first moved into this building, and I ran into her, and she was so excited. She thought it was a sign. I got put in her path. And I invited her to church, and she came, and she was coming, and her family was coming, and they had us over for dinner and everything. Right there in her living room, she says, "What about this?" And I said, "What about it?" "Well, God loved Jacob and hated Esau. How do I not know I'm like Esau? How do I not know God hates me?" I said, "Come on. God loves you. He died for you. What do you mean God hates you?" And I tried to explain this to her, but she thought that this is saying, hey, God loves some, and he hates others, and he doesn't let us know. I'm thinking, no. She left over all that. She left over, she would take scriptures and take them word for word, you know, so dogmatic on them. This is what it says, I'm out of here. And she tossed Christianity out the window, as far as I know, over that scripture. Maybe God hates me. I don't want a God like that. I said, he doesn't hate you. He loves you. He died for you. And she was the same lady, I think I've told many of you, that, what about my husband? You gave that sermon on, nobody could snatch you out of God's hand. I said, that's right. She said, well, what about my husband? I said, hey, he got up and walked out. Nobody snatched him out of God's hand. He walked out of God's hand. He made a choice to do that. It does stir up a lot of controversy, this scripture. But Paul anticipated that it would. And people still accuse God of being unfair. They say that if he chooses some, then does he damn others? And people that are so dogmatic on that, I ask them, well, how do you know that if you think you're chosen, do you know that your kids are? You know what? When Jesus came to the mount and looked over Jerusalem, and he wept over Jerusalem, because he says, if you only knew what time this was. Here's the Messiah. He's come. It's me. I'm looking over you. My time is short. I'm going to die on the cross. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you've killed the prophets. You're about to kill me. And he looks over them, and what he's basically saying is, you had the if you would only have come, implying that you needed to choose. I didn't select some of you. I'm saying if you would only come, if you would only pick me, if you only knew, you could have come. You know, you could have chosen. It always comes down to our choice, really. He doesn't pick some and condemn others. So they argue that if God has settled everything in advance, then there's nothing anyone can do about it, and God is unrighteous for condemning people. Paul seriously denies any possibility of unrighteousness on God's part. And instead of watering down God's sovereignty to make it easier for these objectors, he continues on. He continues to restate it even more and without apology. Paul says, "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And Paul here quotes God's words to Moses in Exodus 33. "I will have mercy on whoever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." And who can say, think about this, who can say that the Most High, the Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't have the right to show mercy and compassion? Everyone, listen, everyone is condemned by their own sin and unbelief. If we were left to ourselves, we would all perish. In addition to extending a genuine gospel invitation to all people, God chooses some of these condemned people to be special objects of his grace. But this doesn't mean that he arbitrarily chooses the others to be condemned. They're already condemned because they're lifelong sinners and they've rejected the gospel. Look, we were all condemned before Christ, and it was your choice to come to Christ. And those who are chosen can thank God for his grace. Listen, when I read the scriptures, what I read is he died for all sin. That would include everybody then. Those who are lost have nobody to blame but themselves. Remember last week I told you about that little girl? Choose to be chosen. You know, people want to talk about predestination and everything else. All I say is choose to be chosen. Like Spurgeon, the one side of the door says, all who will enter. The other side of the door of heaven says, known before the foundation of the world. I'd just love to explain it like that. I'm not Calvinist. I'm not Arminian or anything. I believe, yes, he chooses, but yes, there's choice. Man has to cooperate. So choose to be chosen. It's up to you. Verse 16, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. The election of God isn't something to earn or something to win or something to run for. You don't campaign for it or anything like that, right? As Paul continues talking about the nation of Israel, he contrasts the sovereign pardon of God on our behalf with the sovereign punishment of Pharaoh. And here's where we are on Thursday night, right there. You know, Exodus, we just did Exodus 7, 8, we're going into 9. Verse 17 says, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. God said that he used Pharaoh, but he was not elected. No, Pharaoh wasn't elected. But think of the opportunities that God gave him. And here's where we are Thursday nights. We're going into Exodus 9. Pharaoh would have said, I'm Pharaoh. I call all the shots around here. Don't you know I'm a god? I'm worshipped as a god. Right? That's what I am. And you know what? You people are slaves, and your God hasn't delivered you out of slavery. Therefore, I must be more powerful than your God. So I'm calling all the shots around here. I refuse the request to let your people go, Moses. I don't care what your God says. Well, God says, yeah, you don't think you're going to let the people go. But I'll tell you what, you are going to let the people go because I say so. And I like that. But God's will prevails, and we know that it always does. When the Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it means that God forced Pharaoh to make the decision that was already in his heart. Pharaoh acted on what was already in there. God helped them out. You know, you really want help being that big of a jerk? I'll help you out, you know? You really want to harden your heart? Here, let me help you, you know? You really want to, you know, let go of that and go full guns on that sin? Go ahead. You know, and there will be repercussions like we saw in Exodus 32. But what the Bible says that God, when God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it means that he forced Pharaoh to make the decision that's already in Pharaoh's heart. God forced him to do the thing that Pharaoh wanted to do. And there never, ever will be a person in hell who didn't choose to be there. Nobody's ever going to wake up in hell and say, man, I don't deserve this. They're really going to know that it was their choice. There will be people appearing before God. They'll know that he paid the price for me. I'm here because of him, and that's the only reason. And there'll never be anybody who goes before God and says, I don't deserve this. You've got this wrong. God forced him to do the thing he wanted to do. There's never, ever, ever going to be a person in hell who didn't choose to go there. People ask, you mean God sends people to hell? He can't be a loving God. No, God doesn't send anybody to hell. He made that for the fallen angels. But if you don't repent, what's he going to do with you? He paid that price. He went to the cross, and what he experienced on the cross was hell. So he did it for you. So you need to receive that. I went to hell for you. What I experienced on the cross with all those demons and all the pain and all the suffering and all the darkness and the separation from my Father, that's what hell is. I took it for you. Come to me. So nobody will ever be in hell who didn't choose to be there. You're the one who makes your own decision. Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord, we pray today that, again, if there's anyone who hasn't made this decision yet to choose you, Lord, it's so simple. All we need to do is realize, Lord, that you died for our sin, that you paid for our sin on the cross, that you died and rose again from the dead, and Lord, you've promised us that we can too. We will rise from the dead. We need to trust you, receive you, and follow you. Acknowledge what you've done, confess our sin, take up a life with you. Take up a cross daily and be your servant, be your disciple. It's that simple, Lord. We choose life. We choose you. We know what you've done. We know who you are. You're God in the flesh, come to earth as man. What a sacrifice you made for us, Lord. How grateful are we? Father, we just pray. We pray today that you would bless our day. We pray today, Lord, that you'd fill us with the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, you would bless the fellowship that we're about to partake of. You'd bless the food. You'd have your way with all of us, Lord. You'd cause great fellowship. Lord, we pray we'd make new friends today. We pray that, Lord, you'd bless the hands of all the people who brought food and cooked and prepared food. And Lord, again, we pray your blessing upon this church, this congregation, the people, the kids, the teachers, the leadership, Lord, everything. We just pray, Lord, that this is a place that brings you joy to bring people to, that you lead people to this place, Lord, because you want to. Lord, because we're being led by the Holy Spirit. Lord, that we're being true to your word. We're not denying your name. And Lord, we just desire Jesus be lifted up on high. So I pray for all of that, Lord, that people leave here today speaking only one name, Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. Our Lord and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. God bless you.